our need for the gospel. I'm not going to spend much time on this because these lessons are kind of designed that you might not get to the first part of this lesson until next time, and so you have to review the law and so forth. But we need the gospel because of original sin, that sin that points out the level of guilt that lives within us. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 talks about original sin. That's on 797.
Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin.
So this is what I've been saying just in the last few minutes, that if you feel bad because of what the law is telling you, the law is doing its work. And keeping these two things in balance, the law and the gospel, there's a fine art to that. There's a whole book that seminary students are required to read called The Proper Distinction Between the Law and the Gospel, which actually identifies this whole thing of keeping these two things in tension, because they're both necessary for salvation. Okay? And then Romans chapter 7, verse 7. Right down the way just a little bit.
What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, "Do not covet."
Okay, so the law is there to point out our guilt. The law is there to show us how bad things are for us. Not to give us a ladder to try to climb our way to heaven, but to show us that there's this big distance between us and heaven, and we're never going to get there on our own. So letter B then continues that all human beings are condemned by the law. Isaiah 64, verse 6. We read this, I think, a few weeks ago.
All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away.
Think of the nastiest mess you have ever cleaned up. This is what's being implied by calling them filthy rags in Isaiah 64, 6. And this is what Isaiah is saying our best efforts to do good things actually really are before God. They stink. They're horrible. Best efforts. Okay? Romans 3:21. It's right after the 3:20 that we read just a couple of minutes ago. Romans 3:21 says, "But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." Actually, I don't think that's the right verse, because this should be "all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Yes, actually that should be 3:23, not 3:21. That's a misprint right there. I don't know how I could be printing these for 26 years and still not get that right. Anyway, "for all have sinned," verse 23, "and fall short of the glory of God." So we're all condemned by the law. And in Galatians 3:10.
It says, "All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.'"
So all who are under the law are cursed. So we're in bad shape under the law. So the gospel then, letter B, comes along to be God's plan to deal with our guilt. What is the gospel? The gospel is the assurance that in spite of our sins, God loves us and forgives us for Jesus' sake. That's the gospel. The gospel is all gift. The law is all demand. The gospel is what God gives us. It's nothing but promise. The law tells us what God wants of us. and then condemns us for not falling, living up to that. The gospel tells us what God has done for us for Jesus' sake and the gift that he gives us, which is not just eternal life, but also in the here and now, it is forgiveness for our sins. It is the assurance that when God looks at us through our baptism, he does not see sinners anymore. He sees us covered with Christ's righteousness. It's as if Jesus' perfection is given to us to cover over all of our bad stuff, all of our sins, no matter what they are. Okay? How he accomplished our forgiveness? His Son entered our world to become our substitute. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5.
But when the time has fully come, God sends his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons.
When the time had fully come, there's a word in the Greek, that's a single word in Greek, kairos. It basically means that everything comes together at just the right time. Ever had a situation where a whole bunch of stuff happened and everything came together just in a kind of a perfect way? If certain pieces of it had happened before or after, they would have all been out of place. This is what's being talked about. As you look at this, this, by the way, this Galatians 4, 4, and 5 is an epistle lesson for Christmas Day. And it's not just because it talks about Christ coming, but it talks about Christ coming at the right time. You look at all of the events of world history that led up to the time that Jesus was born. You know, everything was kind of posturing itself. God was putting all of the pieces together. He's moving all the stuff around on the checkerboard in just such a way in order to have everything ready in just the right way for Christ to come. In the book of Daniel, we've been talking in the adult Bible class on Sunday morning from the book of Daniel. And Daniel deals with the history of the people of Israel in a time called the exile. It was from a time around 500 years before Christ came and so forth. Right after Daniel lived, about 150 years after Daniel lived, the Greek Empire conquered the world. One of the characteristics of the Greek Empire, even though it didn't last very long, was the spread of Greek language pretty much as kind of a language of trade and commerce throughout the known world in that time. What did that do? Well, that provided a single language to the whole world. Not that people didn't speak their own language, but it's kind of like today when you travel throughout the world, you can pretty much kind of run into somebody that will get at least enough English to figure out what you want to say. There are some exceptions to that, but English tends to be somewhat like that. Not exactly, but somewhat like that. That was legislated back in the Greek Empire. You had to have a working knowledge of Greek to do business and trade and so forth, and it was that then that provided a single kind of common language, in a sense, that helped move the New Testament church. That and what happened on Pentecost, as we celebrated 2 days ago. So, the time had fully come. And when it says here, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law. That's us. He became our substitute. 1 Timothy chapter 1:15.
Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst.
Christ came into the world to save sinners. St. Paul is calling himself chief of sinners. Even though he's this great apostle and so forth, but he's still, this is not necessarily Paul ranking himself. It's not even necessarily Paul saying, oh, I could tell you the horrible things I did as a persecutor of Christians and so forth. It's Paul looking at himself and looking at the law and knowing, I'm a mess. Just like any of us should be doing as well. So it's not, you know, one of those things that you might think of, oh, yeah, Paul, of course he was chief of sinners. He was going around killing Christians and he was doing all this stuff to blaspheme the name of Jesus and defame and get rid of the Christian church and so forth. Can't get any worse than that. It's not what he's talking about. He does mention that and says, as an illustration of, wow, God is a gracious God. I was out, I was out blaspheming the name of Jesus and putting his followers to death, and he still grabbed me and rescued me from the and made me an apostle. Isn't that wonderful? But here, when Paul says that he's the chief of sinners, what he's actually talking about is basically he's looking at the law. He's looking at the demand of Christ in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48 that says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He sees perfection here. He sees his life here. Big gap, big problem. That's why he calls himself chief of sinners. Not that he's rating himself compared to the person over here, the person over here, the person over here, but because he is connecting, he is looking at himself in comparison with God and saying, I don't even come close to measuring up. That's what this whole chief of sinners comment means. And that's why we can all say that that same thing, that we are chief of sinners. So, all right. I want to set up, and I'm going to do this, I'm going to hopefully get this done for next time. This next illustration kind of cries out to have something for me to write on in front of you. So that you can, and because I set it out here so that you can take some notes, but it really is, so I'll try to get something set up so I can do that or have something that will illustrate that for you. But basically, if you want to work ahead just a little bit here, each one of those Bible passages basically talks, you can basically draw from each one of those Bible passages work of Christ versus work that I do, or what it tells about Christ versus what it tells about me. Let me read to you the very first one just to give you the, just to kind of start things off, and then we'll be done for tonight. Galatians chapter 4, well, we just did Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 or 5. Mm-hmm. When the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law. So what does this say about me? It says that I'm under the law. What does this say about Christ? That he was sent to redeem me. And that's kind of an example of how that works. So we'll look at the rest of those passages next time, and we'll talk about that. Because what you have here in the first four, the passage from Galatians, 2 Corinthians, Romans 5, and Galatians 3, are basically all of the things on my column under where it says me are negative about me, and they are positive about Christ. God sent his Son. So God is the Christ is the Son of God. I am the enemy of God under the law. And then when we get down to Isaiah 53, we're going to see how this entire thing flips, because Christ came and took all of the stuff in the me column and gave me credit for all the stuff in the Christ column. Okay? We had gotten down to the part of the gospel that talks about the doctrine of justification, Roman numeral 2. And so what we're going to do, and I think I can narrate this successfully, is I'm going to look at each one of these passages, and we're going to talk about how each one of these passages talks about me and how it characterizes Christ. In some cases, it might characterize one, and then you kind of have to look backward at how it characterizes the other. So the first one of those, then, is Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Somebody wants to read that, please.
But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons.
Okay, so God's sent his Son. So how this describes Christ, and what you would write under Christ there, would be that it calls him the Son of God. Christ is the Son of God. And I think we may have actually talked about this last time, but and then what I am, or me, under the me category, is I am an enemy of God, or I am under the law, under the curse of the law, which puts me as God's enemy, being under the law. Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21.
It says, God made him, had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteous of God.
Okay, so how does that describe Christ?
Christ.
talking about sin here now.
So he endured our sins.
That's right. So it describes us as sinful because there are sins. And it describes Christ as having no sin. God made him who had no sin to be sin. So Christ by nature, and this is actually what we're looking at here, is what is it that we're talking about by nature? In the first case, Christ is God's son. We are God's enemy by nature. By nature, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it talks about Christ having no sin, and it talks about us being sinful by nature. Okay? Yeah, that works? Mm-hmm. Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19.
799. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men.
Okay, go ahead, I'm sorry.
For just as though the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous.
So how does this describe Christ by his nature? We're kind of looking for polarities here. In other words, whatever he is, we're the opposite. And so it's talking about obedience and disobedience here.
He was obedient and righteous.
Obedient and righteous. So Christ is obedient to God and righteous. And we are disobedient then by nature and unrighteous. Galatians 3:13.
8:24.
You want to know how many years it took me teaching this adult class before I figured out that if we used some of the same Bibles, then it was a lot easier to find find the references by page numbers. Yeah. And whoever wants to use whatever version you use is fine. Mm-hmm. It's just, it takes the struggle out of it. Or you can look it up ahead of time in your own, too. But
that's what I've been doing. I got the same version, but a different book.
Different page numbers.
So the pages aren't the same as you guys.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
So I don't ever throw that out there.
Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.
So we are cursed because it was our curse, so cursed by nature. And Christ then, if you look at it, doesn't exactly, this is one of those where you kind of have to back out of it a little bit. If Christ is not cursed, that means that he would be blessed. Okay, and now we look at Isaiah chapter 53. And what we're going to see here is kind of the reversal. In other words, as you look at all of the things that you have written under the Christ column and all of the things that you have written under the me column, you're going to see in Isaiah 53 how all of that is basically switched. Let me read that to you, and you can just kind of see how that actually works. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By my knowledge, or by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. What that chapter basically shows is that all of the stuff that we by our nature deserve, being an enemy of God, being, what's the first, second Corinthians one? I didn't write them down on my own.
Sinful.
Being sinful by nature. And then the third one, Romans.
Disobedient.
Being disobedient by nature. And Galatians.
Cursed.
Being cursed by nature. Christ took all of that stuff upon himself. And so under Christ, we would have crucified. And what he gave us then is all of the stuff in the Christ column there. Mm-hmm. And under me, Isaiah 53, we have forgiven. The teaching of justification is an exchange of places. It's where Christ took everything that we deserve, being an enemy of God, being disobedient by nature, being sinful by nature, being under God's curse, and Jesus considered himself, or numbered himself that way, or considered himself that way. And in turn, being a son of God, being God's friend, being blessed by God, and so forth, is all of what we are credited with. That is the teaching of justification. There are places in the there are certain translations, and we've read them a couple of times already, where especially the one, I think it's Galatians 4:4 and 5, where we are considered to have the full rights of sons. There are certain parts of the Bible where different translations want to start making things more gender neutral, and in some cases, when it talks about the male pronoun, it's talking about everybody, as was the case in days gone by. But there are certain places where the male pronoun needs to remain. That's one of them. We receive the full rights as sons because it highlights this exchange of places. The other part of that is that it is not excluding women. It is not excluding anybody. What it is doing is because it doesn't identify the recipient. We receive the full rights as sons. It's talking about a gift, and that is the gift of sonship, or being considered to have changed places with Christ, so that we then are considered to be the son of God's son, as it were. Jesus became the worst sinner of all. He's credited with that. He took that on the cross so that we have all of our sins taken away. And by the switch then, we actually are considered to be, and this is the whole business of forgiveness, that we are considered to be God's son. When it talks about an heir of heaven, it's talking about us being, as it were, in a an equal par with Christ. But that's how we're considered. It's not something we take upon ourselves. I think we remember back when we talked about how Lucifer, the angel of light, fell and became Satan, and it was because he envied envied Christ's position. God looks upon us now, and he does not see us as individual sinners. He sees us covered, as it were, with the righteousness of Christ.
When we were baptized, we were washed.
Mm-hmm.
When Jesus was baptized, he didn't become clean as we did. He took on our sin. Mm-hmm. Is that correct?
Yes.
And yet God, when he came out of the water, said, "This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased."
Mm-hmm.
How could he look through all of our crud?
Well, that's true. And, you know, it's the time that God looked down to see Christ in that way was on the cross, not necessarily. Okay. The baptism itself can be thought of in that way. You know,
okay,
when you mm-hmm. wash a clean cloth with dirty mm-hmm. water, it's going to get dirty.
Mm-hmm.
Christ was the clean cloth. The water of baptism for him was dirty because all our dirty sins, as it were, came upon him. But you can't take it apart down to that.
Okay.
Down to that okay. fine thing. You've got a good point there. But and the time that consideration happened, which is basically what is being talked about here in Isaiah, written 850 mm-hmm. years before Christ, where Jesus was scorned and so forth, that was on the cross.
Okay.
So, where you've got that same son that is being declared to be God's own son, who is crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Mm-hmm. And the Father had turned his back on him. So, questions on that section? We can analyze it, letter B, this way. I sin. Number one, I recognize my sin. That is the function of the law. I am sorry. That's repentance. That means that we realize what we have done, and we want to turn away from that. I confess my sin to God and ask for his mercy. God takes my sin and blames my guilt on Jesus. Jesus takes my punishment once for all on Good Friday. God credits me with the righteousness of Jesus and his holiness, and God declares me forgiven. It's an exchange of places. Remember when we talked about the law? I said laws are only as strong as the punishments that come behind them. You know, what is the speed limit on 74? Whatever you get away with to a certain extent.
Mm-hmm.
It's posted to 70. But if the police are always allowing you to run 75, then functionally it's kind of more or less 75. Because the punishment phase doesn't come in until you hit a little bit higher speed than what is actually posted. Or on the Tri-State Tollway, it's like 90 or 95 or something ridiculous like that. I don't know. But anyway, if you don't go 70 on the Tri-State in 55 zones, you just get completely run over. But anyway, every so often I see a state car having a car pulled over, and I'm thinking, they must have been doing at least 110 to wow. even get noticed, you know. It's just nuts up there. It just is. But anyway, and so it is with the law of God. God's law must be satisfied, and that is that when the law is broken, there has to be payment made. That's what Jesus did. It's not a matter of God just looking at us and saying, "Oh, you're sorry. Okay, it's okay. I don't hold that against you." It is that our sins had to be paid for. Christ paid the penalty. It's not being excused. It's not being given a free pass. It's not a get-out-of-jail-free card or any of those kinds of things. It is, I did the sin, Christ did the time, as it were. An exchange of places. This goes back to a justice system of the Roman Empire, where if somebody stole a loaf of bread, somebody paid for it. But to a certain extent, it didn't necessarily have to be the person that did that made the theft. Somebody else could step forward as a kind of a stand-in, a surrogate or whatever, a substitute, and actually say, I will pay the penalty. And by doing so, the person that's actually guilty got to go free. And we don't really have a concept of that in our own legal system necessarily today. But that's the way it was then, and that is the way it is in this economy of how God looks at sin. So sin is serious business, and it cost Jesus his life on the cross, even the ones that we continue to commit on a day-to-day basis. And that makes forgiveness that much more of a valuable commodity for us, because it's not just God saying, "Hup, okay, no problem," but rather, well, my son's already paid the price for that. Okay. Objective. There are two types of justification, then, that we talk about. This gets a little technical here as we're going through this next section of Lesson 8. One type of justification is objective justification, and that's spelled out in letter C. And the second type is subjective justification, and that is spelled out in letter D. And the reason for this is that justification as a concept is referred to in some parts of the Bible one way and in other parts of the Bible another. And because the Bible doesn't contradict itself, we have to kind of unpack that just a little bit. Now, what am I talking about? There are parts of the Bible that talk about how Christ provided forgiveness of sins for the whole world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It doesn't say God so loved those who he foresaw were going to become Christians, and then God's Son came for them. God so loved the world. Objective justification. But then we come down to other parts of the Bible, and we'll talk about this because we've got several references here under each one of these, where it says that I personally receive the benefits of Christ's redeeming work when I accept him by faith. So, objective justification says it's out there for everybody. Subjective justification says faith takes a hold of it and makes it personal for me. All right? Let's look at the passages, and then we'll kind of talk about why that's important in just a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 is the first one under objective justification.
That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation.
Not counting men's or all people's sins against them. So this is an example of forgiveness is for everybody. Okay? 1 John 2:2.
And Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding.
1 John.
Oops.
You're in the gospel. That's all right. There's actually three books that have the name John on them in the Bible.
Uh-oh.
So.
8:62.
Yeah.
8:62. I'm like, okay, where does that, what does that have to do with it?
Yeah.
So explain that.
1 John 2:2.
He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Forgiveness is for everybody. That's what that says. Not just for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. John chapter 1, verse 29. Now we're in the Gospel of John.
The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
Who takes away the sin of the world. Everybody. It's for everybody. I'm going to stop at that passage for just a second because I got a note here by this. It says, this is the Agnus Dei from our liturgy. When we are preparing to celebrate Holy Communion, we sing a canticle or a song that is based upon this passage of the Bible. Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and then we add the words, Kyrie eleison, have mercy on us. And we say it three times. Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, have mercy on us. What we're basically doing by singing that song is we are joining John the Baptist. Because what's John the Baptist doing here? John the Baptist was going about his work, being the forerunner of Christ, preaching and talking about sin and the law and repentance and the coming of the Messiah. And all at once, as he's doing his baptizing there at the bank of the Jordan River, he looks up and there's Jesus. And he points to him, and this is now what he's saying in John 1:29. He says, behold, look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And by doing so, he's doing a couple of things. He's pointing out that Jesus is the Son of God. He's pointing out that Jesus is the Son of God who has come to sacrifice himself. Lamb of God. That basically was tying into the image of, remember we talked about how there was a ceremonial law that that God gave the Hebrew people, one of the three types of law, the ceremonial law, civil law, and the moral law. Ceremonial law was basically Israel's worship regulations. It were the things that Israel was dedicated to doing in order to basically reinforce in their own minds that sin was really nasty, serious business, and to look forward to the time that sin would be taken away. And so every year around Passover, a lamb was sacrificed as an innocent sacrifice for the sins of that household. So year after year after year, thousands of lambs were sacrificed. Innocent lambs, perfect lambs, male lambs in the prime of their life. And then what do we have when Jesus shows up on the scene? John the Baptist calls him the Lamb of God. He's basically saying, look, here's the Lamb of God. There's the one that is going to take away all sin. Now, why do we sing that just before we receive the sacrament of Holy Communion? Because we teach that the bread and the wine on the altar are actually also the body and blood of Christ. And so after the pastor has said, our Lord Jesus Christ, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, etc., through the bread and the wine, we say that with those words connecting into those things, the bread and the wine brings also the presence of Christ with his body in the bread and his wine, or his blood in the wine. And so then we break forth in that canticle, Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world, have mercy on us. We're joining with John the Baptist, and it's as if we're pointing at the altar and saying, look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's the significance of that part of our liturgy. That's why we use those words where we do. Everything we do in the church service, from the invocation to the benediction, means something. And I try to incorporate that as we're and unpack that just a little bit. But that's the reason for it. It's not just because that's what's on the page and that's what we've been singing and we got it from the Catholics and we were doing it well up through the early part of the Middle Ages and on down from there. It's because it means something. There's meaning to it. And the meaning basically is Christ is up there on the altar. We really believe that. And so we're using the same words as the guy who first saw him show up on the bank of the river in order to kind of identify that. Okay. John 3:16.
It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life.
Again, God so loved the world. Salvation is for all. Every one of those passages, salvation is for all. That's objective justification. But then we have our forgiveness referred to as somehow it becomes particular to me, that there's something more to it, that it's not that while there is salvation for the whole world, there's also the very sad reality that the whole world is not all saved. So what's the difference? And as it says in letter D there, I personally receive the benefits of Christ's redeeming work when I accept him by faith. So faith is the connection. It's kind of the pipeline that grabs a hold of that justification and brings it into my life. Romans chapter 3, verse 28. Romans is a book that's loaded with justification. As you can see, all four of those passages are from Romans.
For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law.
So we are justified by faith. It has nothing to do with what we do. Faith grabs a hold of that forgiveness that God has for us. Romans 4:3.
For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness.
It was counted to him, or the NIV says credited to him, which is, again, justification. When we had the diagram on the previous page, it talked about how we got credit for all the good things of Christ because he took credit for all of our bad stuff. And it was an exchange of that. His goodness and holiness and right as the firstborn son and our being an enemy of God and our sinfulness and so forth. And it all got switched on the cross. Romans 3, 22 to 26.
This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus.
So faith, once again, is the connector. Okay? It grabs a hold of the forgiveness that God has given us. Romans 5, 1 and 2.
Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God.
Okay, so once again, it is faith that takes hold of justification. You can think of objective justification in relationship to subjective justification this way. Objective justification says there's forgiveness out there for everybody. Subjective justification says it doesn't do any good unless I connect to it. One of the illustrations that I use with the 7th and 8th graders is if you live in a municipality, a city or a town that has a city water supply. The water that is available is there for every citizen of the town by virtue of the fact that you're there and you pay your taxes and you're part of that community. But that water won't do you any good unless there's a pipe running from the water tower eventually coming into your home. So if you don't have the pipe and you're still on a well, it doesn't mean that the water is any less yours because it's there for everybody that's in that town. It just means you're not making use of it. Objective justification is like a big tank full of forgiveness. You want to think about it in that way. It is there for all of the citizens of the world, every person. But somehow, you got to get the forgiveness from the tank down into your life. And that connection is faith in Christ. That's what does it. So that's the difference between those two. Now, we get into that kind of the finer points of that basically because of the fact that the Bible talks about, in one sense, like John 3:16, that God so loved the world, therefore forgiveness is there for all. But then we have other passages that talk about we are justified by faith, that the forgiveness comes to us because of our faith. So that's the reason we have to make those distinctions. And when you think about it, it makes it that much more of a tragedy, if it could possibly be more of a tragedy, for people that don't believe. Because they're basically turning their back on something that's already there for them. It's kind of like being told that you've got $1 million in the bank, but if you don't believe it's there, then you'll never try to spend beyond what you believe is there. You know how it is with checkbooks sometimes. You think that there's either more there or less there or something along those lines. That's how we bounce checks once in a while, things like that. So you only, your checkbook, unless you actually go and you get the evidence that there's more there or something, you only believe what your ledger actually tells you you've got. And that's especially true. You know, you come down, you think, oh, we're going to be really close this month. Well, maybe, but maybe the person you wrote a $3,000 check to doesn't cash it until next month. Well, then unknown to your ledger, which says that you're down to 25 cents, you've actually got $3,000 in there. But you don't know it because it, you know, so that's a, anytime we give an example, there's always an imperfection there. But the whole point is basically it's there for everybody. And so everyone that dies without Christ has basically turned their back on the gift that was already theirs because God so loved the world. Jesus died to pay for the sins of the whole world. But it takes faith in Christ to connect into that. Questions on that?
What about the people that don't know Christ and have never been taught about Christ?
Yeah, you know, that's
a
tough one.
How is that fair to them?
That is a tough one. And it really is. The only there are two things that I would say to that. First of all, we'd have to give God, we have to let that up to the mystery of God. And the other thing is that it is incumbent upon us to get out there and tell as many of them as possible. In other words, we're going to get into some of that when we talk about baptism. Because when we talk about baptism, we're going to talk about infant baptism. And then the question always pops up, what happens to children that die before they have a chance to be baptized? Or not just necessarily children, mm-hmm. but people who die before they have a chance to be baptized. In other words, and we'll get into that, but it's the same kind of thing. Is that you just, we have a loving God. I can't answer that question so much, mm-hmm. but it does seem unfair from our perspective. And I guess that the only thing I can say is that there must be something more to it that we're not seeing. But the other side of it is we're told faith comes by hearing the message, so we better get out there and tell. That makes it that much more of a
necessity. The Jewish people believe in God.
The Jewish people believe in God, but they don't believe in Christ.
So, I mean, so they can't be redeemed?
Well, they can be redeemed, but they basically kind of stand unredeemed because they refuse to, the ones that don't believe in Jesus, because they refuse to accept that God's Son has already come, which is kind of a key part of the whole package. Now, as far as Jews are concerned, the Christian groups that evangelize to the Jews talk about, when we talk about somebody becoming a Christian who's not been a Christian, we talk about them converting from being non-Christian to Christian. When Jews turn to Christianity, they like to use the term completed because they've got that beginning piece in their own theology. They just haven't connected it into Christ. And really, Jews of today, the real Orthodox ones, actually have kind of redone their religion to a certain extent to leave out Christ. They look at their own nation as kind of the savior of the world and not an individual guy, which is another part of why in 1947 what we call today the Holy Land was repopulated with European Jews after the Holocaust. There was a whole lot of reasons, but that was one of the reasons that was fueling it from some of the groups, was basically that the existence of that nation was a part of kind of God's favor shining on the world in a different way. So these are hard things because, you know, it is, especially in today's society where I have my belief and you have your belief, and the only thing I can't do is tell you that your belief is wrong. That's the only non thing that you can, the only thing you can't say. But the Bible's pretty clear that it is faith in Christ. And so it's up to us to get that message out there, up to us, meaning like Christians, you know, those that know, as much as we possibly can. And
it just seems so sad. I mean, so yeah. Jewish people that you know, and it's mm-hmm. just...
I agree. Pray for them. So, okay. Relationship of faith to good works. First of all, and this is a little bit of a, I don't know if it's a restatement or not, salvation is without works. Galatians chapter 2, verse 21.
I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing.
If righteousness could be claimed by observing the law, Christ died for nothing. Now, one of the things that we talked about when we talked about the Ten Commandments was how breaking the largest, breaking the commandments in a big way sometimes is looked at as a worse sin. But Luther kind of turned that whole notion on its head, saying basically, if you think that little infractions are just kind of okay and just a small portion, that's not such a big deal. What St. Paul is kind of saying here basically is that whenever we think that something in us, or by kind of reverse logic, something is not in us, something that we're not so bad, can help us towards God, we've got a problem. Okay? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is another expression of this.
For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast.
So by grace we are saved through faith. This is not not something we can do ourselves. It is God's grace. It is not works. And by works we can say good things that we do. By works we can say bad things that we avoid. Okay, they don't give us any credit before God as far as our being saved is concerned. But then we go on to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, which is right up against 8 and 9. That's why I put those two right together. So in 8 and 9, as Barb just read, we are saved by grace through faith. It is not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. But then we go on to verse 10.
For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
So works do not save us, but works are an expression of our faith. So once we have faith, works then show themselves, or show the faith that we actually have. Let's go ahead and read James 2, 14. I think that's too much. I know that it's not 12 verses. Let me look and see. That's a misprint. Every time I teach this class, I say, that's a misprint. I probably usually end up writing a note down, and I never change the original. Good old computers. They just keep slavishly. It's 14 to 16. Or 14, well, maybe it is a whole thing. I don't know. Just let's, somebody read it, and then I'll figure it out.
Okay. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want... thin page. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute judged by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead.
Luther hated James for a long time, the book of James. And the reason was that Luther was living in a theological system where works gained you credits or merits before God. And if you've watched the movie or when you watch the movie, you see that whole business of indulgences mm-hmm. where John Tetzel holds up the paper and says, this document from the Holy Father is forgiveness as if from Christ himself. In other words, you buy this piece of paper and then you do some of the works that that piece of paper identifies. You get so many merits of forgiveness for your sins. And Luther was fighting against that system. And so when he hears things like this in James, he actually called James the Epistle of Straw. He translated it and threw it at the end, threw it into the end of the Bible without putting verse numbers on it. That's how much he rebelled against that. But it was only later when he came around to understanding what James was really trying to say. James was speaking. It's like anything else in theology. Whenever you're speaking against something, you tend to be really strong emphasizing it one way, but if it's looked at from another perspective, it sounds like it may be wrong. In the case of James, there were people that were basically saying, I have faith, you can't tell me how to live. And James is saying, no, if you have faith, then your works are going to be consistent with the faith that you say that you have within you. It's kind of like somebody telling you that they love you and then go walk past you and smack you every time they see you. That's not love. If it is, it's a real strange version of it. Or that they tell you that they're your best friend and they do all kinds of things to make you look bad and sabotage what you try to do in your life and do everything that they can in order to make you miserable. They say, I'm your best friend. They're not. That's the kind of thing that James, object lesson that James is drawing here. He's basically saying, if you've got faith, you're going to do things that are consistent with that faith. He's talking about right here, at the end of the section, and the whole section, I did mean to have it in there, so that's why it's there. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. If you've ever visited anybody that has spent a long period of time in a hospital bed because they've been very sick, you know that I just saw somebody today, been in hospital 8 days, and said to me, I cannot believe I can't even stand up right now. And it stood with physical therapy with a walker for 2 minutes today and said, that was an accomplishment. I couldn't even do that 3 days ago. I just cannot believe that laying in a bed. That's the way it is. If you don't use it, you lose it. You hear that all the time. Mm-hmm. And you know the people that are in athletic competitions and so forth, they have to actually work themselves up to the point where they can compete. You don't just decide, I'm going to go swim today and compete in a race. You know, you tire out and lose out very quickly if you're not toned up and haven't really rehearsed that whole thing and so forth and gone into training for it. And so it is with our faith. Our faith shows itself in how we live our lives. And James is saying our works are helpful to us, just like working out is helpful to our lives. Lay in a bed for 3 days and then see how you feel. Without moving or getting up, it's you get to the point where you're not going to get up. And that's James's point. You've got to exercise your faith. Anything that we do as we live our Christian life is an exercise of our faith. We talked about that in relationship with like the third commandment especially. Going to church is an exercise of faith. As well as doing anything else that lives the Christian life. So our works do not save us. But once we are saved by our faith, which is a gift from God, we get that salvation as a gift from God, that's going to show itself and express itself, and the two work together to strengthen our Christian lives. That's the relationship between faith and works. So, definition then, what are good works? They conform to God's law, and they are done out of love for God. It's not just what you do, but how you, but why you do it. So a true good work is something that we do that that is motivated by our faith. And that is where we get really confounded in the world, because there are a lot of people that do good stuff out there, that do nice things. But when I say good work, I'm talking about something that a person does because they are a Christian. And it is possible for two people to be doing the same thing, and for one of them it's a good work, and for the other one it's not. Because it is it's a lot of it is in the motivation. And when a person's dying or after they've died or something, oh, he was a good man. May well be. But when we're talking about good works, you have to say, why was that person a good man? Because they were expressing their faith in Christ? Because they just did good things? That's where we get kind of all befuddled at times. Because there are people out there that do marvelously generous and wonderful things, but if they don't have the faith in Christ, then they're not doing good works, at least as the Bible defines it. So, definition of good works, once again, it's on your page right there. Works that are done, that conform to the law of God and are done out of love for God. So, forgiveness does not mean freedom to do what we want. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 4.
What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life.
Okay, so Paul here is emphasizing through the end of chapter 5 of Romans, there is so much grace out there, you can't sin enough that God won't cover it. But then he has to come back around here in chapter 6 to make sure that that concept doesn't get abused and say, so what do we say then? Are we going to test the limits of God's grace by just going out and being as nasty as we possibly can, saying, oh, there's plenty of grace out there to cover all my sins? He says, no. And the reason he says no is, if we are true Christian people, we don't really want to do that stuff anymore. And the force of the wording there is, by no means, is the NIV that she just read. What's the ESV say, Barb?
By no means.
Okay. That really is a little bit, heck no, would be a little stronger. There's another one stronger yet, but you wouldn't find it in a Bible translation anyway. But that is the force. It is another possibility would be absolutely not, and said with a lot of emphasis. That's what the Greek there is. The Greek there is actually the words megeneta, and it is basically absolutely not, no way, not a chance. Whatever, you know, makes a strong statement of a negative right there, is what Paul is saying. In other words, he's not just saying, not really. He's saying, shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? No, absolutely not. No way. Not a chance. And the reason he's saying that, of course, is that he goes on to unpack that and say, we died to sin. That means we don't want to do it anymore. But of course, we still, as Luther liked to say, the old Adam is a great swimmer. Romans 6, 15 to 23.
What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means.
The same word forced by that, actually. Go ahead.
Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that, though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increased wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Sin pays off with death. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So forgiveness is not freedom to do what we want. It is freedom to be the people of God. Freedom to be the people of God. Yes, we are free, but we are free to live as God's people. Free to live as God originally created us to live. And not stuck in our sins. And then the notes finally circle all the way back around. Although good works must be present in our lives, they cannot save us or earn God's favor. Our faith must be in Christ's redemption. So this is kind of basically coming back around as a restatement of the whole thing. Ecclesiastes, which is all the way back in the Old Testament, chapter 7, verse 20.
There is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins.
Very simple statement of that. There's not a just man on earth. I think the King James, I remember saying, there is not a just man on earth who doeth good and sinneth not. Okay. And in Galatians 5:4.
Trying to be justified by law, have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace.
So Christ's redemption is what sets us free, is what brings us salvation, not by trying to do it on our own. So just about the time that we think, and again, when we say do it on our own, sometimes that could even mean I'm less bad than somebody else. That means that God takes favor. It's any time there's anything about me, whether it's an absence of bad or a preponderance of something good, that makes me think that God is going to take notice of me in order to somehow that earns me a place in heaven. That's what we're calling works, good works that mess up our that's what we're calling a works righteousness kind of thing, where basically I'm working my way to heaven, so to speak, or into God's favor. And then finally, Galatians 3, 14 to, or 10 to 14.
All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit.
Okay, so again, good works must be present in our lives, but they do not earn God's favor. They are expressions of the fact that we have faith. Any questions on that?